I can honestly say I never heard that song before. But that doesn't mean anything. I didn't grow up in the church except for the Methodist church, and they don't sing anything in those days except the hymnal. So, but I did like that hymnal. Today I want to do something a little bit different. I suggested it last week. We were looking at the passage where Mary receives the word about the baby. And at the end I quoted, or read, I think, a parallel kind of passage, or at least a parallel kind of idea in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. There's more to the context than just that, but I just want to read that one verse, and I'll provide context as we go. Don't let this overwhelm you, because it can. It can be something that you will say to yourself, I can never attain that level, so I'm not even going to try. But don't let it do that to you. That's not the point. But in 2 Chronicles 16:9, a prophet said this to one of the better kings that was around in those days, and that whole time period where the kingdom was divided and you had Israel and Judah fussing and fighting with one another. But a prophet, Hanani, said to a king, Asa, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." And I'll stop there. Father, we thank you for this time of music and worship and time to honor you. Cold as it is outside, we know that you can warm our hearts and warm our minds and get our thoughts in the right place, that we could honor you with not only our songs but with our lives. Help us to concentrate on doing just that, especially this being the new year. Everybody seems to want to make resolutions and promises to themselves that they may or may not keep. But we pray that we would be found like this prophet says we ought to be. That is, that we would be, in the text that I read, perfect or completely committed to you. Fully committed. We've made a decision beforehand, even now, that we will be in the place that you want us to be. We know that this is a possibility, and it's also a realistic commitment that we can make, not something that's out there so far that we can't possibly ever get there. I don't think there's anything in Scripture that's too impossible for us to do as far as what you require of us. And you wouldn't require it of us if we couldn't. And then when the places where we fall and are not up to it, you provide everything, resources, your Spirit, who's more than just resources, to actually help us to be what you would have us be. That's our prayer for each other this year, this beginning of the rest of our lives, to be what you would have us be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a ton of context that we could go into, or history that we could go into about this, and I'll try to supply you with just enough to get you through it. But this time in Israel's and Judah's history is a time of turmoil and a time of upheaval and a time of infighting among the people of God. So I want to begin with the definition of what this one word is here, and I don't know if it'll be sufficient or not. I wish it could be more nailed down than I'm going to make it, but there's a reason, I think, why it isn't nailed down, even in the lexicons. It's a word that you would know but it has a couple of different vowels in it than it does have normally. When you are looking at this word that is translated completely his, it is the word shalem. That sounds like any word you might have heard in Hebrew ever before, something like shalom. It's actually the same three consonants. And in Hebrew, that's what you have, are three consonants usually, and there would be no vowels whatsoever. But then the Masoretes came along and they added the vowel pointing, they call it. They're just little dots and dashes, one little T. There's a couple of combinations that you can have, but normally what we have represented in our English Bible is quite often just a breathing mark in certain cases. So you'd have these three consonants, in this case, S, L, M. Only they go this way. They go backwards in Hebrew. You read from right to left. They're on the other side of the world, so that's the way it works. You know, once you cross over, no. And then, you know, if you cross over the equator, everything's upside down, right? Anyhow, shalom is the word, and you put in there shalem, and you have this different vowel pointing. But it's translated in lots of different ways. You probably have a different translation than what I do. You might see fully committed in the NIV. You might see completely in the New American Standard. Perfect in the King James Version. When you look it up in the lexical authorities, you would see complete, perfect, and sound in the theological word book of the Old Testament. It speaks of a state of wholeness or completeness, even a restored relationship. Every time you see in the Old Testament a peace offering or a fellowship offering, this is the word that is being used. It's not peace offering, it's shalem. That's all you find in the Hebrew. So it speaks about a peace offering, and that's interesting to me because I like to see the history of a word and the etymology of a word, but a peace offering is quite interesting. I put some stuff down to help you maybe get a hold of it. How many of you all are really familiar with the peace offering and or fellowship offering? I didn't think that would be, or I thought that would be the case. The Hebrew name for this sacrifice is shalem. It's derived from the root SLM, which means to be complete or whole, and is related to shalom, the word for wholeness, welfare, and peace. When you say shalom to someone in Hebrew, you're talking a mouthful. You're talking about somebody being complete or perfect, whole, in every single area of life. I mean, every single area. That's what they mean by that. That's a pregnant word in Hebrew. Its precise meaning as the name for this specific sacrifice is not known with certainty. Peace offering, as you see it in the Revised Standard Version, is still widely used and suggests that the purpose was to establish or maintain peace, good relations between the worshiper and God. Fellowship offering, which you see in the NIV or the Good News Bible, New English Bible has shared offering, points more in the direction of healthy relationships among those who offer it. So it would be about a good relationship between you, the offerer, and God. It is based on the fact that this particular offering was the occasion of a family party, enjoying the infrequent treat of a feast of meat. Personal reasons for bringing a fellowship offering are listed in these verses, which I'm not going to give to you, and included thanksgiving, the fulfillment of a vow, or just any occasion for a free will offering. This is not like a normal offering. It's totally different. It wasn't required. It was something that you did volitionally, something that you did willingly. Public reasons included the making of a renewal of a covenant, the appointing of a king, the dedication of the temple. That was a big one. In the last case, the number of animals used by Solomon was not a matter of impressing God with how many animals he could bring, but of providing an abundance of free meat for the people to celebrate the joy of the occasion. That's something we don't think about, because all the offerings usually ended up on the table, most of them, except for the entrails and, you know, the innards, the stuff you usually take out. So it's a peace offering that we're talking about, and yet it is in the context here of a king making a huge mistake. Now, this is something that he is being told by Kanani, and Kanani is a prophet or a seer. And it doesn't go well for Kanani after he does so. But all he's trying to do is get the attention of Asa, and Asa doesn't want his attention gotten. In fact, he responds in a horrible way toward Hanani. In the context, Asa has been a good king. And if you'll read, you don't have to now, but at some point, go back into chapter 14 and go all the way to here and the end of 16, you'll see basically his life in a nutshell and the things that he did. He even deposed his own mother because she had constructed, she didn't do it herself, this idolatry Asherah pole, and it had an awful symbol on it, and he deposed her as the queen mother. He said, "Mom, you're no longer the queen mother." How you like that? This guy was one who broke down all the altars that shouldn't be there. He broke down all of the idols and the other things that shouldn't be there. He introduced sweeping reform. He is, in chapter 15, given high praise. He makes all of these reforms, and he is, in God's eyes, someone who is shalem at that point in his life. He is shalem then. But at the time when Kanani speaks to him, he's no longer shalem. And how does he get to that point? There came a turning point in his life where he turned not to God, but away from God. He had been turning to God for a good long while. He's been reigning for some time when this occurs. We're not sure whether it's 15 or 16 or 35 years. So that's another story, something that could be dealt with better in another setting. But he is faced with a crisis, this king. And he's the king of Judah. He's really, I think, the third, if I'm not incorrect. His father, Abijah, followed Rehoboam or Jeroboam. I can never keep those two guys straight. They shouldn't name those people with names that are so close together. And that's all right. But there was the divided kingdom, you know, after Solomon died. Rehoboam, Jeroboam, the first in each case, split the kingdom. So you have the northern kingdom. If you have a map in your Bible, it's kind of interesting to look at it. You have the northern kingdom of Israel. Usually they have a map included in there of the divided monarchy, they'll call it. And then Judah's down at the bottom. Judah contains Jerusalem. And Israel is led by a fellow named Baasha, while Asa is the king of Judah. Up above, however, there's another country that gets involved. And that's what kind of complicates matters. And it's really complicated because of what Asa did. What's happening is that Israel is moving south with their borders. It would be like, I suppose, us saying we're going to take 4 or 5 miles of Mexico, or 4 or 5 miles of Canada. It would be Mexico in this case, because Israel's moving south. They can't move north because Syria's above. Ben-Hadad is up there. So Israel, they have this treaty with Ben-Hadad in Syria. So there are three countries. You can just point, you know, just see them right in a row. Syria's up here. Israel, Judah. Israel and Judah don't like each other at all. In fact, none of them really like each other. They just put up with each other. Israel has a treaty with Syria, that they won't come down and wipe them out. And Syria can't get to Judah because they'd have to go the roundabout way, and it'd be problematic because of Israel. And they've got a treaty going with Israel. Say it's like Michigan and, I don't know, let's put take Indiana. They're all kind of shaped the same way. Michigan and Ohio and Indiana. We're Syria and Michigan. Ohio is Israel. And Indiana is Judah. Well, we decide we'd like to take a little bit of Indiana. Not a lot, just a little, 4 or 5 miles. The problem with that is that you just don't do that whenever you want to. Now, Jerusalem's in Judah. It's right pretty close to the line between Israel and Judah. And it says in the text, if you'll read those chapters 14 through 16, you'll see that Israel is moving southward to a place called Ramah. It's a city, and they're fortifying that city. And the problem with that is it's only about 5 miles from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is, even today, the place that they fight over, right? It's the place that everybody wants within their borders and under their control. So what Asa does, who's down here in Indiana, he sends all kinds of gold and all kinds of temple, call them utensils, the dishes and the lavers and the candlesticks and the other things that are made of pure gold. These are the temple objects. And he goes up and he bribes the one from Michigan, from Syria, Ben-Hadad. Ben means just simply son of Hadad. There was three of them named that, so it really gets confusing. But he says, I'll make a treaty with you here up here in Michigan if you'll break your treaty with Ohio. And he says, yeah, cool. You're going to pay me to do it? I'll do it. Besides that, he's got something else on his mind. And so Ohio has to start taking their resources from down there around the Indiana-Ohio line and move them northward so that they can keep Syria out, when before they were in a treaty with them. So they've been working down here south and moving toward Jerusalem. It upsets Judah. Judah decides, I'm going to do something about this, and I'm going to make a treaty with Syria or Michigan. This is a pretty smooth move in most people's eyes. Politically, it seems like it's a really good thing to do. But that's when Hanani goes to Asa and says, 16:9, the eyes of the Lord are moving throughout the whole earth. And guess what? When he finds somebody, when those eyes stop on somebody who is a peace offering or at peace with or completely God's, they will bring about some pretty incredible stuff. That's already happened in Asa's life, by the way. In chapter 14, he had this incredibly miraculous deliverance from the Ethiopians. And I hesitate to go through all of this because it gets a little bit confusing. But in his earlier time as the king, he was faced with the Cushites or the Ethiopians. And they were 1 million strong. All Asa had was 580,000, so basically double. What does he do at that point in time? The great thing, when he was fully committed to God, was that he turned to God. That's as simple as that. It's a really quite simple story if you get past all the characters that are involved. He decides to trust in the Lord in that case. He doesn't have any way that he can overcome the Ethiopians, who have come a long way. You know where Egypt is. You know where Judah is. They come through, and they're about to overtake Judah. This little country is a prize, by the way. Israel is now and has always been a prize that people want. Now, the reason it is so important to people is that it is a trade route. And it's not just one, but it is a bunch of them. Syria and Israel are also in line with Judah. When David was king, David enlarged the kingdom because of the trade routes and requiring people to pay tolls, basically, as they went through the country. Pretty sharp. Solomon and David's kingdom contained all kinds of area that's not there now. So, when the Ethiopians were at their door, Asa trusted in the Lord, and Asa didn't have to lift a finger. God routed 1 million Ethiopians without them doing anything, and all they end up doing is chasing them afterwards, after they see that happen. So he's seen God work miraculously in his life and in his country's life. He has a pretty good handle on what it means to be, to have God work mightily on your behalf. He was like that. He's not now. What happened? How come he isn't like that now? He's worried about little old Israel or Ohio. And so he makes a pact with another foreign king. What is he doing? He is trusting in Syria, in Ben-Hadad, instead of going to the Lord. That's when this poor prophet, Hanani, speaks to him, and he has a really bad time of it after that. The end of that verse, verse 9, you have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Verse 10, then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. Why? Hanani told him the truth. He didn't like the truth. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. So there were some people that agreed with the prophet, probably some pretty rich folks, some pretty influential people. And he got mad at them too, and he oppressed them. Then it says that he put the seer in the stocks. He actually put him in a place where he was, like the old Puritans, the stories you've probably read about the early days of our country in New England where they put people in there. And they just left him there. Well, this is an interesting thing. What happens is this. Historically, Syria is licking their chops at this whole deal. Syria has been eyeing Judah all along. Now they have a way to get to Judah and Israel. What's being said by the prophet is, if you had just trusted in the Lord, Asa, King Asa, if you had just trusted in him, he would have given you Israel and Syria. But as it is, you have made it easy now by not trusting in the Lord for Syria to take Israel and Judah. And that's what happens. They never quite get into Judah. Another country comes in. But still, they make war. He actually, by not trusting in the Lord, not only hurt himself, not only did he use the money that was supposedly the Lord's, that is, all of the temple furnishings, to pay this bribe. He used God's money. That's God's stuff in the temple. dedicated to him, and that alone, that's what holy means. Those objects were holy. He took those from the temple, and he paid an enemy, and he ended up with a big loss, let me just call it that, in his life and for the whole country of Judah. This is the beginning of the end. This is where we can find our lesson and our application. Every single time that we will not trust the Lord, we end up giving or perhaps even making an opening for our enemy. When the people of God are completely sold out to God, that's my translation of Shalem, sold out to God, God will find them. That is the part about the eyes roaming throughout the earth, not just in local places, but throughout the earth. He's looking for people who are sold out to him so they might show himself strong. You've heard some men around here pray that, Lord, show yourself strong in this or that or the other. Some of you ladies probably have prayed it too. I just haven't heard you. God wants to show himself strong on behalf of his people, but he won't do it when they don't trust him, when they're not in a solidly committed, determined, volitional commitment to him. See why I say that this is something that you can do. This really addresses the will of Asa, not the abilities of Asa or his army or anyone else, but his will. Where are you and I in our will? Ben-Hadad ends up just routing Israel, and there is then the opportunity to knock on the door. They are the ones who are going to grow and grow and grow and get more powerful and get more powerful, and he will oppress all of God's people. And Asa made it possible for that to happen. He actually invited it. A group, I think, was named Gabriel, had this song years ago, probably back in the late 70s, where we're walking into the enemy's camp and laying our weapons down. Anybody heard that song? And it's a very powerful song. And it shows me how self-destructive humans can be. I know how self-destructive I can be and have been in my own life. But God is apparently conducting a search, looking for people who are, at that point in time, fully committed to him. His eyes, as it were, are going throughout the earth. There is no reason to think that he can't find you. He can indeed find you, and he can indeed find me, and he does. And he has this goal of showing himself strong in all of our lives. It's easy to find somebody who's committed for a little bit, and that's the story of Asa. For a little while, as king, as the ruler of God's people, he is indeed fully committed to the Lord. You can see that in his actions. And God shows him, shows himself strong through Asa. And he does a lot of things, and there's a tremendous revival and tremendous ridding of the land of all of the evil that people can bring. He started off great guns, but somewhere along the line, he fizzled out. He got older. I guess he got weaker. He began to trust in the things that he could make happen. He began to trust in the things that he could see how it would work out. God doesn't always work that way. We speak of him as working in mysterious ways, but apparently, somewhere along the line, he stopped trusting in the Lord. He stopped being shalem before the Lord. This is a New Testament concept as well as an Old Testament concept. In Matthew 5:48, for example, there is a pretty good parallel to all this. Not as far as a king is concerned. 5:48 says that, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Different word there, but that's the standard. The word there is teleios, which means to end up in the place God desires you to be, or that He designed you to end up. Perfect, fulfilling or fitting into a form, if you will. If you were a putty, to pour you into a form would mean that you were perfect. You were exactly like you were intended to be because you were in that mold, and that is what you will be when you come out of that. But this is an idea that you find all over the New Testament. Trust in the Lord. You find it in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You find it in the Psalms. Full commitment to the Lord. Now, can you do that? Can I do that? Is it possible? Let's address it from that first. Yes, it's possible. It's possible because it's a part of who we are and what we will to do. When faced with the opportunity to go our own way or to bring in our own resources or to trust in something else or someone else more than we trust in the Lord, we can do that. We can trust in God above all other things. And as the heart goes, so go our actions. I guess the question is, do God's eyes stop on me? Or do they stop on you? He truly wants to show Himself strong on behalf of each of us. That is, He wants to do things like He did for Asa in the beginning of his life. Miraculous things. Things that are supernatural. Things that you couldn't do on your own. Bring about things that you had no idea could turn out that way. I suspect that most Christians, as they look back on their lives, would say, wow, if they really were able to see all of the things that God had been involved in. One day in heaven, we will see that as clearly as we see anything else, perhaps more clearly. You will see the working of God in your life that brought about this or that or the other thing when you didn't even, perhaps even know He was doing anything. So God doesn't call us necessarily to be sinless. That's not what this is speaking about. He calls us to be committed to His Word. He calls us to be committed to Him. He calls us to be committed to His Spirit's leadership. And I think also He calls on us to be committed to the agency that He has left on the earth, and that would be the church. Not the church, but, you know, the church. Asa was a prophet. God's word came. I mean, not Asa. Hanani was a prophet, and Asa was told by the prophet that there was a better way to go about this. The implication of the words are that if he would only have seen what Ben-Hadad was about to do and what the king of Israel was about to do and how this was all going to turn out, he wouldn't have gone that way. He could have precluded all of that from happening. But it took trust. It took not being able to see how God was going to work or if God was going to work. And that's probably the biggest problem with Asa at this point. If God was going to work. He just couldn't see anymore how God was going to do anything. I want to say that God actually gave him another opportunity. Later on in his life, it says in verse 12, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was so severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Now, some people will read that and say, oh, man, that says we're not supposed to go to doctors, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying that he trusted in the physicians. He did not trust in God. There's nothing wrong with trusting in physicians and God. In fact, some people say the James passage, the passage speaks about the anointing with oil and prayer, is indeed exactly the formula for trusting in whatever you have available to you as a medicine or as a treatment, and trusting in the Lord as well because you prayed to him. This is not about that. It's about trusting in someone other than God. This is how he ends his life, with this foot problem, not trusting in the Lord. Somewhere along the line, there's been this total disconnect. He's absolutely forgotten about everything God has done for him in the past. And he has begun to trust only in those things that he can bring about or see an earthly scenario for. Earlier, people were encouraged by him. Earlier, people were gratified by him. People were sent in the right direction by the king. But not at this point. He's become a stumbling block. He's not even fully committed to listening to the word of God anymore. Hanani has spoken to him, and all he does is lash out at him. Fully committed Christians get persecuted in all eras. You know what? If you're going to stand for the word, there's going to be somebody, even those that you don't expect, who will indeed persecute. Hanani found that out. There are times when you and I are faced with this situation, and I think that it's probably a lot more prevalent than any one of us wants to acknowledge, because we are so used to using our own resources for everything. When I have a headache, I go to the medicine cabinet. When I have a need for more money, I go to Visa or MasterCard or the banker. When I have a need for this, whatever resources you have available to you, those are the ones you go directly to. Is it not true that we do this quite often? 80%? I don't know what the percentage is. Where's Ken? He likes those percentages. A lot of the time. Why not? I don't want you to stop trusting in things that God has provided. But your ultimate trust has to be in God first. Ultimate trust has to be in God first. How do we bring that about? How do we show that? We pray about everything. We go to the Lord about everything. We need to make sure that our hearts and our minds and our wills are fully committed to the Lord, regardless of what the consequences might be, regardless of what the situation might be. It may be something that we consider small. It may be something that we consider really large. It's no good to start out well and then not finish well. Asa didn't finish well. And his behavior is indicative of somebody who has turned a corner, an awful corner, and become a person who trusts in earthly things, worldly things, rather than the Lord. Lots of times, people think that God wants us to be perfect. People outside the church think that God wants them to be perfect. If they could just make themselves perfect, they could enter into a relationship with God. But there couldn't be more distant from the truth than that. He doesn't operate that way. When you're not fully committed to the Lord, you can also operate that way. You can try to find some way, somehow, to make yourself perfect in your definition to the Lord. And in the same fell swoop, we end up strengthening our enemies. I was asking God to give me some sort of an illustration that I could give you. But I'm thinking that you all probably know enough situations where you not only did not trust in the Lord, but you also made it possible for the enemy to get in. When we do things that are sinful, we bring reproach on the Lord. We bring reproach on Him because Satan will use that against not only us, but he will go to God and say, "See, I told you so. It doesn't work. See, here's proof. These people are just people. They continue to fail. You're wrong." But Job is probably the best illustration of all. And Job is one that trusted the Lord throughout, regardless of all the things that happened. And instead of depending on what he knew or any resources that he might have had prior to that, he continued to trust in the Lord. And he said to all of us so clearly, should we just take that which is good from the Lord? Should we not receive also that which is bad from the Lord? Ultimately, finally, God will indeed show himself strong in your life. If it doesn't happen in time, it's going to happen in eternity. And that's so much more important than time. There's every reason in the world for us to depend upon the Lord and to stop depending upon ourselves, because I think this happens in churches, not only in the lives of individuals, but in the lives of churches as well. They have to ensure that they'll have money into perpetuity. They have to make sure that they have all of the insurance that they'll ever need. They don't depend on God to do anything supernatural. They simply try to use programs and methodologies and operations that they can see the end to. And this is the way that we'll get more people, or this is the way that we'll accomplish this or accomplish that. And the Lord is nowhere in sight. And that's the problem. Where is the Lord in our church life, and where is the Lord in your life? He should be the first one that we consult and not the last. Not someone who is just sort of a person we tip our hat to, or we wink at as we're going about doing our thing. It's important to end up where you start. Don't forget, Asa is a pretty good example of that. And if you have blown it, is that even the right way to put it? And when you did blow it, you did, didn't you? I did. You think God isn't offering Asa another opportunity to turn? He could have, with the feet incident, ended up on a good note. You say, well, that's not as important as the army thing, you know, and the conquest and Israel coming down and Syria and all that. Oh, it is. It is. How we handle the small things is indicative of how we handle the big things. And when and if you have blown it, don't think that God is not being gracious to Asa in this time of the feet disease that he has. God is giving him another opportunity, as he does with us all. Thank God for that. where would we be? I have the opportunity to end up good, even if I started out bad, because of God and His grace. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do and all that you give us, and the way that you operate in our lives. I don't know if this has been really clear or not, but I pray that you might make it clear in the minds of each of us. Help us to find that place where we are at peace with you, where we are at peace in a kind of a figurative way, where we can say, whatever God wants, I don't care. I'll take whatever He does. I'll be a part of whatever He wants. Whatever it means to me makes no difference. What He wants is what makes all the difference. Help us to be a people of peace. Just as there is a person of peace in the New Testament, this seems to be, to me, even parallel to that. A person who would commit to the Lord and say, I will. Whatever He wants, I will. Whatever He says, I'll do. Help us, O Lord, to be fully committed to you, just as the sacrifice was fully committed. Didn't take back parts of it. You gave it all to God, or you didn't give any of it. Help us not to try to find ways to sort of grade this and say, well, I'm 75% committed to the Lord. That's better than nothing. Help us instead to be fully committed to you. And I know that you will indeed show yourself strong as a result. We trust in that as much as we trust in you, regardless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you have a closing hymn, please?